Last week we wrapped up Acts chapter 13 with Paul and Barnabas getting kicked out of Antioch of Pisidia. They got kicked out because they were preaching the gospel of Christ and it made some people angry. So chapter ends with them getting kicked out of Antioch of Pisidia, but the last verse says they were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. Not quite what you would expect to hear right after they got kicked out and persecuted. They were definitely persecuted there as well. And Paul even mentions that persecution towards the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 3. When he writes to Timothy, he mentions the persecution that he received in Antioch. And so they were persecuted, they were kicked out, and yet they were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. Joy and the Holy Spirit go together. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And so you can't have joy without the Holy Spirit, and you can't have the Holy Spirit without joy. They are going to go together. And when it says the disciples, it's not limited to Paul and Barnabas there. That all of those new believers who had just trusted Christ as Savior through the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, they were all filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit in spite of the persecution that they faced. Well, being kicked out of Antioch, they head to Iconium, verse 51 of chapter 13 tells us. And so when we come to chapter 14, that's where we find Paul and Barnabas. They're in Iconium. And Iconium is about 80 miles southeast of Antioch, so they didn't go real far. Although, again, remember, 80 miles is a lot further then when it's on foot than it is today when you get in your car. But it was 80 miles southeast of Antioch, and it was a melting pot. By that I mean there were different people groups in that city. There were Phrygians, there were Greeks, there were Jews, there were Romans. It's kind of a melting pot. But there were enough Jews in Iconium that they had a synagogue. And we read there in verse 1 of chapter 14, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. And so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So they came into Iconium, enough Jews there to have a synagogue. They first go to the synagogue. That was their pattern. You'll see that that's what they did when they went to Antioch. They went first to the synagogue. Now they're going to Iconium. They go first to the synagogue, and you see that throughout their missionary journeys, that they often, when they go into a new city, they go to the synagogue first. It's reasonable that they would do so. That's where they would find an audience, first of all. But secondly, if they went to the Gentiles first, they would never have gotten into the synagogue. The Jews wouldn't have let them come into the synagogue. And so they went to the synagogue first. They had an audience there. They had the opportunity to speak because they were teachers, and often in the synagogues, a guest teacher that was there would be allowed to speak. So they had that opportunity. And if they went to the Gentiles first, they would not have had that opportunity. So they go to the synagogue there in Iconium, and it says that many believed, both of the Jews and of the Greeks. But as in every place they went, many believed, but there was also many who opposed what they had to say. And we see that opposition in verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, made their minds evil affected against the brethren. The unbelieving Jews, usually the persecution that came to Paul and Barnabas, and then later Paul and Silas, usually it did start with the Jewish people. They objected to what they were teaching, because obviously they were teaching something different than the Old Testament. We're now moving into the New Testament, and the Messiah had come, and the Jews were rejecting that. So often the persecution and the opposition came from the unbelieving Jews. And they stirred up opposition, again, just like in Antioch. It was the unbelieving Jews that then stirred up the whole city. And so it wasn't just the Jews, but even the Gentiles got involved. And we see the same thing here. The unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles, and they opposed Paul and Barnabas. It says the King James translation says they made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Your translation may say that they embittered them against Paul and Barnabas. The word really is they poisoned their minds. That's really the thought of the word. They poisoned their minds against them. And once again, we see that the preaching of the gospel causes division. The preaching of the gospel is polarizing. Sometimes we think, you know, the gospel brings people together, and it does in the sense that those who believe are brought together. But there's always opposition and division between those who believe and those who don't believe. And we see that. We saw it in Antioch, we see it here in Iconium, we see it throughout Paul's ministry. Preaching of the gospel polarizes people, it brings division. And so the division begins here in verse 2, and it only gets worse. Keep your finger there in Acts 14. Would you just turn with me to Luke chapter 6? I want to point out something there in Luke 6. I don't know how many of you listen to the Friday morning devotionals that I put out on Facebook each Friday morning. But this coming Friday morning, the devotional that I'll be bringing is from Luke chapter 6, and particularly these verses. But I just want to very quickly point it out. That preaching of the gospel does cause division. It's polarizing. So, sometimes the temptation is to water it down so that it doesn't bring division. To water it down so that it's not polarizing. We have preachers today who won't preach about sin because that causes division. Of course, if you don't preach about sin, there is no gospel. What are you getting saved from if you don't preach about sin? So, the temptation sometimes is to water the truth down in order to not cause division, in order to get people to like you. And I just I ran across this, not for the first time, but just a reminder here in Luke chapter 6, and it's Luke's account of the Beatitudes. And he says in verse 21 of Luke 6, "Blessed are you that hunger." So that's the Beatitude. "Blessed are you that hunger." Then notice the contrast in verse 24. "But woe unto you that are rich." Verse 21 again, "Blessed are you that weep." Notice verse 25. "Woe unto you." Let me back up there. First in verse 20 he says, "Blessed are you that are poor." And then in verse 24 he says, "Woe unto you that are rich." And then in verse 21, he says, "Blessed are you that hunger." In verse 25, he says, "Woe unto you that are full." So you see the contrast? Blessed are you that are poor, woe unto you that are rich. Blessed are you that hunger, woe unto you that are full. And then he says, blessed are you that weep. And then in verse 25, he says, "Woe unto you that laugh." Again, that contrast. And then he says in verse 23, or rather verse 22, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you." Verse 26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." Contrast. Now, there's a lot that could be said there in those various contrasts, but the last one is the one I'm interested in. He says, "Blessed are you when men hate you." Goes on and says, "And when they shall separate you from their company." And then he says, "Woe unto you when they speak well of you." Well, that seems kind of strange. We all want to be spoken well of, don't we? We want people to like us. We want people to speak well of us. But basically what he's saying here is, if you're preaching the truth, there are going to be those who are going to hate you. If you're preaching the truth and you're preaching the gospel, there are going to be those who are going to separate from you. And the temptation is going to be to water it down so that they don't hate you, to kind of compromise that truth so that they don't separate from you. But Christ is saying, if you water it down, if you compromise the truth so that they'll speak well of you, woe is you. Now, we don't have time to get into that word woe, but it's not good. When Christ says, "Woe is you," it's not good. That's judgment. And so the idea of compromising the truth in order to be spoken well of is not the answer. And I just point that out because Paul and Barnabas, when they faced the opposition, they didn't back down. When they faced the opposition, they didn't decide to compromise the truth or to soften the gospel in some way. In fact, notice what it says in verse 3, when the opposition came, it says, a long time, therefore, they abode, speaking boldly in the Lord. I love it. They weren't intimidated by the opposition. They simply decided, we're going to stay longer. They stayed a long time. Now, how long is a long time? I don't know. How many weeks, months? I don't know, but they stayed a long time, it says. Instead of being intimidated by the opposition, they decided, we're going to stay here. Instead of being intimidated by the opposition, they spoke boldly that truth. They didn't water it down, they just spoke it more boldly. And I love the word therefore. Or maybe your translation has the word so in verse 3. It's kind of shocking. When you read in verse 2 about the opposition, you would expect to read, therefore they left the city. Or you read the opposition was great, therefore they quit speaking. That's the result that you would expect to hear. You know, the word therefore, the word so, it's expressing a result. What's the result of the opposition? They decided to leave? No. They decided to soften the gospel? They decided to quit speaking? No. The result of the opposition was that they decided to stay longer and to speak more boldly. The word therefore, the word so, is saying the result of the opposition was just the opposite of what those who were opposing them expected. The result of the opposition was that they were going to stay longer and speak more boldly. Instead of the opposition intimidating them, the opposition inspired them to speak more boldly. And it says there that they spoke the word of His grace. I love that phrase. Could you think of a better description of the gospel? The gospel is the word of God's grace. The gospel is all about God's grace. And it says that God gave them testimony through the word of His grace. So a long time, therefore, boldly speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of His grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so God bore witness to them through signs and wonders. And we've said throughout our study here in the book of Acts that the signs and wonders, the miracles that the apostles were able to perform, that it was for the purpose of verifying the message and the messenger. And we see that here. Christ gave them the ability to do signs and wonders. Why? To bear witness to the word of His grace, to verify the message that they were proclaiming. And so that's what the purpose of the signs and wonders were all about. Again, you don't need to turn to it, but looked at this passage before, I just remind you of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. We pointed out before that these verses talks about the Lord, talks about those who heard the Lord. It talks about those who heard the Lord. So it's kind of the three steps. The Lord, those who heard the Lord, and those who heard the Lord. But who did God bear witness to with signs and wonders? God also bearing them witness. It was the ones who heard the Lord, not the ones who heard the ones that heard the Lord. He didn't bear witness to them. He bore witness to the ones who heard the Lord. In other words, the signs and wonders and miracles was for the apostolic age. Those who heard the Lord, the apostles. But the ones that came after the apostles, they did not have that same witness of the signs and wonders. They didn't need the same witness. Just like today, we don't need that same witness of signs and wonders. We don't need God to verify the message or the messenger through signs and wonders today. because we have the completed Word of God. You don't need me to stand up here and do a miracle to verify that what I'm saying is true. Because you have the Word of God to look at yourself and to determine yourself whether what I'm saying is true or not. And so the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, on this occasion, God bore witness to the words that they were speaking through signs and wonders because the Word of God wasn't completed yet, and they needed that verification. We don't need that today. And so, as they continue for a long time, boldly speaking the truth, it says in verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. So this division continues and only grows wider, only grows worse. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe. So there's this plot by both Jews and Gentiles together. You know, the Jews hated the Gentiles, but when it came to the opposition against Paul and Barnabas, they joined forces with the Gentiles and they were going to stone them. Now, the idea that they were going to stone them would indicate that there really was the Jews that were leading in this opposition, because stoning was a Jewish form of capital punishment. Not so much something that the Gentiles did, it was a Jewish form of capital punishment. So if they were going to stone them, that would indicate that the Jews were really leading in this opposition. And so as they plotted, they were going to stone them, but Paul and Barnabas found out about it, and so they went to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. You may read that and say, well, they were cowards. You know, they left because they were going to be stoned. That's not cowardice. That's just wisdom. you know, they were there with the opposition. They weren't going to back down. They weren't intimidated. But now that the plot had gotten so, the division had gotten so bad and they were actually plotting to kill them, okay, now it's time to move on to the next city. So they go to Lystra and to Derbe. So it wasn't cowardice. It wasn't fear. It was simply good wisdom. You know, we see that today with our missionaries. Sometimes decisions have to be made. And missionaries are in a foreign country that perhaps is facing a coup, or like in Myanmar, the military coup that just took place. And it becomes a war-torn country. Our missionaries will go to the American embassy if there's one in that country or whatever, and they'll get out of that country and come home. And that's not cowardice. That's simply using good judgment and using wisdom. And even the believers that live in that country, they are the first ones to tell the missionaries, you've got to get out of here. You're going to be the first target, probably, so you need to get out of here. And they understand that. That's just wisdom. That's not cowardice. Many times our missionaries don't want to leave. Many times they're hesitant to leave. Many times they have to be forced to leave because they love the people they're ministering to and they want to serve the Lord. But wisdom would say, leave the country and go back when things calm down. But getting killed isn't going to help anyone. And so we see that here. Getting killed at this point wasn't going to help anyone. So they fled to Lystra and to Derbe. Lystra was about 20 miles south of Iconium, so they didn't go far, just 20 miles. It doesn't say anything about going into the synagogue, so there apparently were not enough Jews in Lystra to even have a synagogue. But they go into Lystra, and they begin to preach the gospel in Lystra. They continued to do the very same thing that just threatened their life in Antioch. And now it's threatened their life in Iconium. And so now they go to Lystra, and what do? They keep doing the same exact thing that almost got them killed in the two previous cities that they were in. Again, it wasn't fear that they left. It wasn't cowardice. They went into Lystra, and they started doing the same exact thing that just caused them to run for their life from Iconium. And then, as they're in Lystra, it says in verse 7 that they preach the gospel. There is a verse 8, a certain man in Lystra, and he was impotent in his feet, being a cripple from birth, who never had walked. Notice that threefold description. You know, Luke is writing this book of Acts, and Luke is a physician, so it seems like as a physician, he's kind of laying it out, this man's problem. It says he's impotent in his feet, crippled from birth, never walked. Threefold description by the physician, but I think also emphasizing this man wasn't just laid up for a couple of days. He was handicapped from birth, never walked in his life. I think Luke is setting us up for this wonderful miracle that God is going to perform through Paul. And this is not just he was limping around for a couple of days. He was handicapped from birth. And that emphasis is here just so as Paul does indeed heal him, it is a complete healing. It is a very much a miraculous healing. And it says this man, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Man who'd never walked in his life, handicapped from birth, and Paul just said, "You're healed. Get up." And he stood up and he started leaping and jumping and walking. A very miraculous, complete healing. What was the city's response? And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconians, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of man." They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of the Jupiter, whose temple was before their city, brought oxen and garlands onto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. City's response is, when they see this miracle, Paul and Barnabas must be gods. They call Barnabas Jupiter, or actually Jupiter is the Latin word. Zeus is the Greek word and the Greek god. So they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul, again Mercury being the Latin word, or the Latin god, the Greek god is Hermes. Hermes was believed to be the messenger of the gods. And since Paul was the chief spokesman, he was called Hermes. And there was a priest, or rather a temple in Lystra to Zeus, or to Jupiter. And so the priest of that temple, when they believed that Barnabas was Zeus, he brings oxen and garlands and he's going to offer a sacrifice to their god Zeus. Questions raised, why did this happen in Lystra? Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul and Silas, and even earlier on John and Peter, they all performed miracles, but this is the only time that we read where people responded thinking they're gods and they're going to offer sacrifices to them. Why in Lystra did they respond that way? There was a Roman poet named Ovid, who died about 30 years prior to this account. And he recorded a folklore that was traditional in Lystra. And that's how we know about this folklore, because this Roman poet wrote about it. It was a folklore that had been long traditional in Lystra, long before the poet, but the poet wrote about it, and that's how we know about it. In the folklore, which was traditional in Lystra, was that there was a time when Zeus and Hermes had come down to the earth incognito, nobody knew it, that they were the gods, and as they came to Lystra, they sought food and shelter, and nobody in Lystra gave them food and shelter. They refused them. they turned him away. Except for one older couple, they took him in. And so in vengeance, Zeus and Hermes sent a flood to Lystra, killed the inhabitants of Lystra, except for this older couple. They were spared, and their little humble house became a temple, and this couple became a priest and priestess in that temple. And then when they died, they became trees. That was the folklore. That was the traditional folklore in Lystra. And so, obviously, they see this miracle. They think Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. We're not going to let that happen again. We're not going to get flooded out again. We're going to respond this time. Here the gods have come again. Give us a second chance. We're going to do it right. So the priest of the temple of Zeus brings the oxen and the garlands they're going to offer sacrifice. And so that would explain why here in Lystra they responded the way they did, because of that traditional folklore that was true in Lystra. So Paul and Barnabas, and we need to wrap this up, but Paul and Barnabas, obviously they did not want to have sacrifices offered to them, and they tried to persuade the people in verse 15 that they were just men like the rest of them. They were not gods. And they proclaimed that, you know, the reason we're here is to turn you away from those false gods to the true God. And he even talks about this true God being the one who made heaven and earth in verse 15, and the sea and all the things that are in them. You know, the audience that Paul and Barnabas have here were not just Jewish people. When they went to the synagogue in Antioch, and we saw that sermon that Paul preached in chapter 13, when they went to the synagogue with the Jewish people, Paul and Barnabas, they started with Abraham. But here, when they've got a sizable Gentile audience, they start with creation. We see that same pattern in Acts chapter 2. Peter, speaking to the Jewish people, starts with Abraham. But Paul in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill with Gentile people, he starts with creation. So they tailor their message to the audience that they have. And here the audience is a lot of Gentile people. They needed to understand that there was a true God who created everything. Jewish people would have already known that Old Testament. But here they don't. And so Paul starts with creation. And it says that with much persuasion, they do indeed get the people to not offer the sacrifices to them. Verse 18, with these sayings scarcely, and with these sayings scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. We'll pick up from here next time, but in verses 19 and 20, next thing you know, the people in Lystra are trying to stone Paul again. In fact, not only tried, they did stone him. They thought they killed him. Talk about the fickleness of people. One minute they're trying to offer a sacrifice to him, the next minute they're stoning him to death. Fickleness of people. Kind of like with Christ. One day they're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of God, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and the next day they're crying out, crucify him. That's the fickleness of the unsaved mind, the natural mind. We shouldn't be surprised by it. And so we see tonight the boldness of Paul and Barnabas. In spite of the opposition, they're willing to be sacrificed for the cause of Christ, but they were not willing to have sacrifices offered to them. And we need to be willing to be sacrificed ourselves. Let's bow. Father, we thank you again so much for the opportunity tonight to come together to study your word, to learn of your truth, to examine our own hearts in light of that truth. Father, what a tremendous example we see in Paul and Barnabas, not intimidated, but inspired to speak more boldly when opposition comes. not willing to have people sacrificed to them, but willing to be sacrificed for your sake. Father, what a contrast, and one that we need to consider and look at in our own lives, and have that same boldness and that same determination, not to compromising your truth in order to have people to speak well of us, but simply to preach your truth uncompromisingly and allow you to handle the results. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.